Ken Boa's Spiritual Study Series brings you a teaching journey through the Gospel of John. This is chapter 13.
Let's begin with a prayer. Lord, we give thanks for this day and for your word that instructs us and gives us guidance and counsel. Pray that we would be people who are receptive to it, to apply what we hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we approach now the second major portion of the Gospel of John. The first portion of John's Gospel was the Book of Signs, and that was chapters 1 through 12. In the Book of Signs, we saw that there would be often the discourse followed by a miracle, or a miracle followed by the discourse. Typically, you'd have this theme, though, of the act itself, where often Jesus would present himself, and then there would be a discourse, usually before it, though after it in John 11. The point is this, that these signs and Jesus' interpretation of the signs go together. That his claims and his credentials match up with one another. That was the idea, that his claims and his credentials were consistent and both point beyond themselves to his true authority. The uniqueness of Christ, then, is not merely a matter of what he claimed, but also what he was able to accomplish. So in chapters 1 through 12, what we see there is the climax of his ministry being rejected by the religious leaders of Israel at the end of chapter 12, and this was the public aspect of his ministry. So these were signs to the public. But now we have the Book of Glory, we might call it. And this is chapters 13 through 21. And this is really to his disciples. It's private. What's taken place then is that the final or official rejection of Jesus, Yeshua HaMashiach, by his own people, takes place. He's made his final appeal to them at the end of chapter 12. When he says in verse 47, "If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word which I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." But we know, though, that the people rejected him. In fact, if you go back to verse 37, though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. And it's in fulfillment of the texts in Isaiah that talk about the fact that Messiah himself would be rejected by his own people. So he has now completed his signs, and because he's rejected by his people, and in view of the mounting opposition, the Book of Glory will take place. When I say glory, what I mean by that is now the time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Actually, you need to understand that the crucifixion was part of that glorification. The Son of Man will be lifted up. You must understand that Jesus' death was not a tragedy. You've got to understand that, because it is not a martyrdom, but rather, you recall that he said early in this epistle, earlier in chapter 10, that no one takes my life from me. I have laid it down on my own initiative, and I take it up again, this authority I received from my Father. Furthermore, was it not for this hour that I've come? So that's why he says, "Father, glorify my name, thy name." This is clearly his intention, was to fulfill the work of the Father, and that's the reason why he came. Remember, yes?
Just a quick comment. That's something I really enjoyed with the movie, Mel's movies, that it's so clear from the movie that those of you have seen it, that no one really killed him. He chose, he kept getting back up on the stone, and it was really his will that he chose to.
Yes, it's very clear in the film, I think, that it was his truth. And you recall that text in John 10 is, in fact, quoted, "No one takes my life from me." It's very important. And remember, at the beginning of the film, it actually quotes Isaiah 53. So it is contextualized there. And so the idea here is that it's not a martyrdom, and it's not a matter of focusing so much on who killed him, because the answer is all of us did. We understand that. And the idea, then, is that we see, though, that the purpose for which he'd come. Remember two of Jesus' clear purpose statements where he summarizes his mission Remember, do you remember any of those? He says, the Son of Man has come to do what? One of them, he says, to seek and to save that which is lost. That's part of his purpose. So his understanding of what it would take to seek and save was clearly one of great sacrifice. He knew the purpose for which he'd come. The other purpose statement, the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to what? Serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. There's a very important verse I want you to note in Galatians chapter 2 that relates to this matter. Because Paul, in dealing with the nature of the gospel, wants to be very, very clear in the application of the gospel. And he's dealing with the idea of Judaism and reverting back to Judaism as once one has already found Christ, which is to put yourself back under the law. But right after he says, this is that most famous verse, I've been crucified with Christ, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's a great verse. But it's the verse after that that I'm wanting to point out. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes to the law, then Christ died needlessly. You all catch the implications of that. If there was any way in which people could somehow earn their way to God by any form of works, then it would not have been necessary for God to have done such a desperate act, such a radical act. What this does then is it condemns really every work system. And says that the reason why the work systems do not work precisely is because God's holiness is a lot greater than we suppose. Anytime you suppose you can work your way up to heaven or to earn your salvation is to either bring God down to our level or to raise us up to his level. Either to minimize sin or to minimize the holiness of God. And actually, a grasp of grace causes you to realize both simultaneously. And in fact, it's my own conviction that the more you come to understand the difference between God's holiness and our sin, the more you come to understand grace. Because that's what covers the difference. But what happens is that as you grow, you'll come to understand a higher level or a deeper level, and so your understanding of grace will increase. And the idea here is that the more you grasp the disparity between the nature of sin and the holiness of God, the more your grasp of grace will be. And the great saints always became aware of these two aspects of knowledge, the problem of the human condition and the holiness of God. And that is why whenever a person encountered God, what would be their first response when God manifested himself in a very vivid way? Say, for example, Daniel, or take Isaiah in Isaiah 6. What was the response that these people would have? Well, they would say, I am undone, woe to me. They'd be aware of their own sin. They'd be undone virtually. Even John, when he sees the resurrected Christ, he's overwhelmed. And so it takes actually God to reach down and lift us up. The point is that when people really encounter God in this real way, they are overwhelmed by that knowledge. And so your knowledge then must, this understanding then, must make it very clear that he came for this purpose. Was it not for this purpose that he came? And so I want to stress certain things about this. And in verses 1 to 5, we see Jesus' humility and his relationship with his Father. And in the book of Glory, one of the themes we will observe in that book is the issue of the hour. If the signs were obvious in the first 12 chapters, the theme of the hour, that fulfillment, is evident here. I might mention, by the way, that on Sunday then Jesus entered Jerusalem when we put the synoptics together with John. On Monday, that was the cleansing of the temple. On Tuesday, there was a day of conflict with the religious leaders. Wednesday, none of the Gospels give us any information. It's a day of silence. Thursday, we have what we were dealing with here, the upper room. There are some commentators who argue that John cannot be synced with the synoptics and claim that this is really not a Passover meal. I will not get into that. It gets a little technical. My own view, though, is that that doesn't need to follow. That my view is this actually is a Passover meal and takes place on Thursday night. One of the things that we have clear is that, remember that Judas betrays him in the Gospels, so he betrays him here. He didn't do it twice. And in that context, we know it was the Passover meal, other things of that sort. There is good warrant, then, to say that these can really be fit together. If you're interested more in that, I can refer you to certain books. But most of you, I think, won't have a problem with that. But some scholars do in trying to refute the accuracy and authority of the Gospel of John, because it's such a powerful and clear gospel. I want to look at verses 1 through 5. And in verses 1 through 5, I want to speak about Jesus' humility. This is his relationship with his Father. Now, I want to stress something. What we have here in John's account is unique to John. I must tell you, these chapters are extremely pivotal to the understanding of the Christian faith. In chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and then in the high priestly prayer of 17, we have the essence of the Christian faith encapsulated. And really, these chapters contain the seeds for all the key doctrines that are developed in the epistles. Right here we have the essence in these chapters of what it means to live the spiritual life. This is extremely important for us, and John supplements the other accounts by giving us this insight that the other Gospels did not provide. And in understanding this, then, we must again remind ourselves that Jesus knew the hour had come. Knowing that, then, that within 24 hours, he would be glorified through his crucifixion. Understand, then, that he took this as his last opportunity to share his thoughts, these closing words, with the ones whom he loved most, the ones that he followed most. Very important for us to grasp that. Again, you need to imagine yourself that suppose you had only 24 hours to live, but your health, you have enough strength so that you could gather your family and friends together and say some parting words. You have to ask yourself this question. What would you tell your friends, your loved ones, if you had 24 hours? It's an interesting mental exercise. I'll let you puzzle on that. But think about that tonight. What would you share? What would you want to share with them? The most important things that you would have in mind for them. So I want you to, I doubt that you'd be talking about the Braves. I doubt you'd be talking about weather, a lot of other things. Chances are good you wouldn't even talk about your business interests and such like that. Chances are good you'd be talking about more fundamental issues, wouldn't you? And he knew that this was his last opportunity. And so we have the key words, a farewell speech. Now, we saw other farewell speeches in this Old Testament, for example. One of them is Moses' farewell speech there in Deuteronomy, where he gives a very clear farewell to the people and gives them clear exhortations. He comforts them, but also warns them. We have Joseph's farewell speech as well, when we have this theme here of Joshua in Joshua 23 and 24, we have a clear farewell speech. He knows that the time has come. He's going to die at the age of 110, and he calls all the key leaders together and gives him his reflections in chapter 23 and chapter 24 of Joshua. And you recall, this is that famous passage, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." But he says, you got to choose whom you're going to serve. You will serve someone, which is where Bob Dylan got that song. You're going to serve somebody, maybe the devil or maybe the Lord, but you will serve someone. And he's absolutely right. You will serve something. Either you'll serve the Creator or you'll serve an aspect of the creation. The latter is idolatry because it's beneath what you were called to be. So, we have Moses, we have Joshua, and also in Acts chapter 20, we have Paul's farewell speech to the Ephesian elders. And again, in each of these cases, we have a very clear sense of urgency, of encouragement, but also of exhortation. A lot of exhortation going on here. So let's take a look then in these verses, and in verses 1 to 3 of chapters, of this first section of Under Humility, in verses 1 to 3, we have what the Lord knew. This emphasizes what our Lord knew. And I want you to listen to these verses carefully because this is a very, very important text. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come that he would depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Let me pause right there. He knew that his hour had come, chapter 13, verse 1. By the way, that theme of my hour, remember chapter 2, verse 4, my hour has not yet come. Chapter 7, verse 30, his hour had not yet come. Chapter 8, verse 20, his hour had not yet come. Three times it develops this theme about the timing, because really God's work, as you know, must be done in his timing as well as in his way and as well in his power. So that you can do a good thing, but at the wrong time, or in the wrong source of power, or in the wrong way. So in all these things, though, the theme of his hour is critical, because one of the key ideas in the Gospels is Jesus always doing the will of the Father, always listening to his Father's voice, and always speaking what his Father has commanded him to speak. This is a message of radical dependence upon him. And in the same way, you and I are called as well, in outworking of the Christian life, to be people who are radically dependent upon him and listening as you make decisions for his voice and seeking to get God's counsel and perspective and seeking to serve him in every aspect of life, because everything matters. I want to stress that again. Everything matters, if I understand the scriptures correctly. There's no one area that might be secular and another one spiritual. Everything matters. And the difference is, what's our source of empowerment, of energy that drives us, or draws us, rather, to God? And so he knew this, that the desire had come. And then in chapter 12, verse 23, for the first time it says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And when he thinks about that hour, he's thinking about the idea of the glory, and this may seem strange to us, but the glory that's associated with the cross, and not just with the resurrection. Because the Son of Man is going to be lifted up. That was in chapter 12, verse 23. And then we see that repeated in chapter 13, 1. He knew that his hour had come. And then if you jump ahead to chapter 17 and verse 1, Jesus says in his high priestly prayer, Jesus spoke these things, and having lifted up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Now from a human perspective then, this hour meant suffering, but from a divine point of view, it meant glory. Look with me at some verses later in our chapter, verse 21 and 20, 31 and 32, to get this perspective. In our chapter, therefore when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. Very strong emphasis here. And so we see the idea of Jesus being called to fulfill a purpose. And then if you read ahead again to the John 17 text, Jesus stresses this in verse 4. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. And I've said this before, but when the servant of God is in the will of God, he is immortal until that work is done. Nothing can take him away from God's full purpose. When the servant of God is seeking to do the will of God, God will accomplish his purpose, whether it takes many years or very short time. So understand then that you are called on a divine mission. Every one of you has a mission. Every one of us has a purpose. It's important for you to identify and prayerfully seek what that purpose might be. While all of us have a universal purpose of evangelism and of edification, that is to say, to help people to come to know Christ and then to make him known. You see the idea? So that you come to know him, and then you help people develop in him. As people come to faith in Christ, then they must grow in him. So evangelism and edification. I think all of us have some purpose in that in regard to our arena of influence, our geographical influence, that is to say our neighbors, our vocational influence, which is to say our career. Third would be our biological realm of influence, namely our family. Although often there, prophet's not without honor except in his own hometown. And sometimes it's going to take some outsider to get the message through that you've tried to communicate. And then there's fourth, the social realm of influence. people that you do things with, you have something in common, whether it's in the arts or whether it's in sports. And God has given you sovereignly then these four realms of influence. Some have a larger realm of influence than others. But my point is, God has given you particular gifts, and He's given you a particular realm of influence. And my conviction is that as you seek to steward those gifts in that arena of influence, you're really moving in the direction of God's purpose for your life. Reminding ourselves of Ephesians 2:10, that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So he's saying here, God prepared us for good works, that we should walk in them. Now the interesting thing is, we're His workmanship, but now having been created, now we are to create and form good works to please be pleasing to the Father. So I want to stress this, and I would invite you to consider prayerfully what's your personal life statement. And it would be a good thing for you to consider what that might look like. What would be your personal statement? If you had to have a purpose statement, many people have a purpose statement for their business, and they do not have a purpose statement for their life. So I'd encourage you to move in that direction. I discuss purpose in three places and conform to His image. I won't tell you exactly where, but I discuss it in three places. But it's an important issue. And Jesus was very, very clear about His knowledge of the purpose of God. Verse 2, it also tells us something else that He knew. Not only did He know that His hour had come, but secondly, He knew that Judas would betray Him. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray Him. If you go back to chapter 6 and look at verse 64, let me read you again this understanding that really was quite early. There are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray Him. He knew from the beginning, which is a really remarkable concept when we understand that. Then if we looked ahead in John 6 to 70 and 71, Jesus answered him, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray Him. And one asks then, how did Jesus have fellowship with him, knowing that in his heart? And I can only say that there is a divine sovereign issue here where Judas had an accountability, which I'll discuss a little bit later. And we'll explore that just a bit more. So he knew that Judas would betray him. And let me stress verse 3 is particularly key. He knew three things about his identity. I want to stress this. First of all, he knew who he was. And he secondly knew where he came from. And you can guess where the third one's going to take us. He also knew where he was going. And knowing these three things is absolutely essential to what we're about to read. So he knew then his identity, that he had come from God. In other words, his identity was that he had come from God. And that he understood as well that his dignity, that all things were given into his hand, and he was going back to God. That's what it tells us. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that's who he was. This was his tremendous dignity. And that he'd come forth from God, that's where he came forth, and that really is an understanding of his identity. And that he was going back to God, and that really is a sense of his security. So he knew his dignity, he knew his identity, and he also knew his destiny, that is to say, his ultimate glorification. And so what we see here is, I called that security, didn't I? You could also call this was his sense of his idea of his security, where he was going, his significance, and the idea of his satisfaction. All these things were his. In other words, he grasped who he was. May I tell you the same thing is true of us as we meditate on the Scriptures, that we have a grasp of our identity if we come to understand, really, that where we came from is no longer from Adam, but from God. If you turn to John chapter 1, verse 12, you'll see, and this is one of many texts that tell us about the follower of Jesus and their new identity. As many as received him, speaking of Christ, to them he gave the right to become what? Children of God, even to those who believe in his name. That means now that when we come to know him, we become children of God, and that is where we come from. You see the idea there? We're no longer from Adam, but we now have that tremendous dignity, that tremendous sense of our identity. Also, 1 John 3:2 develops this theme. And in 1 John 3:2, let me turn you to that. There it says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." So these are very important understandings of really our identity. May I tell you about our dignity? We also know who we are. In the deep sense, we have tremendous dignity because God's given that to us as a gift. That is to say, in Ephesians, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1, you'll discover, verses 3 to 6, that the Father has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. That tells me then that we have tremendous clarity about our identity. We are people who've been gifted and called by God. And that tells me about our dignity as well. Our security, I would use Romans 8, where we're going. But there are many other texts that tell us where we're going. And it tells us about glorification. In fact, if you wanted, this next chapter even tells us about that. Because Jesus says it's needful for me to go away so I can come back to you and then receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So I'm preparing a place for you. That's where we're going. That his desire is that we be with him for all time. And that's very clearly a theme in the John 17 prayer. His desire is that we would have intimacy with him in a relationship. Not absorption. I stress the difference. It's not absorption, but it is immersion. You're immersed in the Trinitarian life, but you're not absorbed in it because there will always be the creator-creation distinction. Unlike the religions of the East, you have that. The scriptures emphasize in a balanced way the transcendence of God and the immanence of God. It emphasizes that he's both distant but also near. So we understand then that we are creatures, but nevertheless we're called to be children as well. So knowing these three things then is critical to our understanding of what he will do. So his verses 1 to 3 then tells us what he knew, and verses 4 and 5 tell us what he did. And so we see now that in verse 4, he got up, knowing these things, got up from supper, laid aside his garments, taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now, what he knew helped to determine what he did. In fact, I want to argue that because he knew who he was secure enough to serve other people. You do understand how very, very humiliating such an act would seem to be. It might be analogous to Queen Elizabeth coming to your house and sweeping the floor. You know, it just wouldn't seem right. There's something odd about that. You know, she comes there and she says, although in various services, for example, in the Orthodox Church and in other traditions as well, often you'll have priests who will wash the feet sometimes of the poor and so forth. Early monarchs in England would do this, where they on Maundy Thursday would wash the feet of some of the poor, and it would be a symbol then of sacrificial service. And here's the embarrassing bit about this. Go back to the other Gospels and you'll discover a couple of things about these disciples that make and underscore the theme. If you went back to Mark chapter 10 and verses 35 to 45, there you would see that the disciples were squabbling about their place in the sun. Verse 35 of Mark 10, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to him, Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you," which is a great prayer, isn't it? Whatever it is, you know, as if he's going to agree to that kind of a prayer, you know, whatever it is, we want you to do it. And of course, his right answer is, what do you want me to do for you? Instead of saying, yeah, I'll do it. He says, what do you want me to do for you? Often Jesus answers something with a question. They said to him, grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory. We're not asking much. You know, we just want the first and second positions forever. This is a kind of an ambitious thing. We understand as well they were kind of put up to this by their mom. So we have this interesting tension because the other disciples were indignant because they kind of wanted those places as well. And so Jesus asked them this question. You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized? Their answer is humorous. They said, we're able. They have no idea of what they did. We're ready. We don't know. We're clueless as to what you mean by that, but we're ready. And Jesus said to them, and this is a sobering word, the cup that I drink, you shall drink. And you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. Hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John, you see. And then he called them to himself and said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be the first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. This provides context. This was a few weeks before. And so we have that theme. I want to go now only a few days before. Yes. He's saying yes. He's saying actually you will be baptized with that kind of death. In other words, you will suffer martyrdom as they did. The only one who escaped that was John, and even that we're not sure. Yes, you had a comment. The baptism of suffering, as I see it. Because remember, he's saying that he's going to be, that's a baptism of suffering or the baptism of fire. In a very real sense, it's kind of like an immersion into the identification with God's purposes. And so they're asking for a good deal more than, they're willing to say that they are ready to do something. They have no idea what it's going to be, but you will suffer that. Yeah, I think it's more than that because the drink, the cup is also another aspect. Now, some people see the Eucharistic images there, the cup and the baptism, and there's another way of looking at that. But I think it's more than that in their lives. I think he's saying to them, you will. You don't know what you just asked for, but you'll get more than you bargained for. Yes. Be refined. What's that? The cup was a cup of suffering, really. It's the new covenant in his blood, but it was also a cup that involved, take this cup from me. Remember Jesus says that to the Father, which is an image there of suffering on our behalf. So I think that's what he's suggesting there because of the continuity. But there may be different levels in which we can understand it. But let's go to Luke 22. Now this is after the squabble in Mark 10. Here's another argument that they have. You got to admit, this is one of the evidences that these Gospels are really authoritative because people wouldn't tell on themselves like this, you know, because they really don't make themselves look good at all. Not really. And if they were in collusion, they'd want to make themselves look a lot better than they did. But if you look at Luke 22 and verses 24 to 27, there arose also a dispute among them as to which of them was regarded to be the greatest. Isn't that great? You know, just this is what they were fighting about. Jesus has just told them that the Son of Man is going to be betrayed and so forth. But instead, they're already fighting themselves about that. What did Jesus say to them? Something very similar to what he said in Mark 10. The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them. And those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater? The one who now we're getting close to our theme where we are. Who is greater? The one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. And by the way, in the context of Luke, the chances are excellent that statement was made just before this visual parable. Because this is what it is. It's a visual parable about service. So that Jesus, I'm among you as one who serves. As you know, they in the Greco-Roman world and also in the first century Jewish world, many of the Jews adapted the Roman triclinium, which was a U-shaped affair, and it looked something like this, or it might be like this. There were different versions of it, and so you have here in this area the servants would come, whichever the shape might be. So it might be three sides, or it might be a kind of a U, and the disciples then, the people would sit around the outside of the table. And in doing this, then, what would happen is they would sit on, or either on their elbow or on their left arm. And then they would eat with their right hand, and their feet would be away from the table. That's why it was evident, that's why Mary could wash the feet, remember, in another, when he was at table, because his feet was away from the table. It wasn't under the table. So the idea here would be that Jesus was right in this point of prominence. We know that John was on his right, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And that's, by the way, why when John's leaning on his left, you know, all he had to do was just go over like this, lean on Jesus and ask him, who is it? You see the idea? That's how he leaned on his breast, by just leaning back that way. It's possible that Judas was on the left, in a position of honor, because he had to be pretty close to Jesus, because you recall Jesus was able to reach, take that flat bread that they used, dip it in a bowl that had some food in it, and then present it to Judas. And he didn't have to get up to do that. So my impression is that Judas was very, very close. But the point is that in this situation, before you got there, what would be required before they'd sit down and recline at table? Their feet would have to be washed. I mean, go back to this land here, dusty roads, and everyone walked around in sandals. And so part of the theme then would be that the feet would be washed, and it would be a kind of a ceremonial dimension to it as well. I'll make a comment on that in just a minute. So who would do the washing of the feet? Usually there would be a servant there who would be there. And what they'd do, the servant would actually be on their hands and knees, and the people would come in, and there would be a little basin, and the servant would be girded with a towel. And then after washing the feet, they would wipe the feet with the towel, and then they would go to recline at table. It was a part of Oriental hospitality. And that's why Jesus, remember, says to the Pharisees, you know, you didn't wash my feet. In other words, you didn't show me that minimum hospitality. And so here's the problem. Here's the rub. What have they been fighting over? Who's going to be the greatest? What's the last thing they're going to want to do? Apparently, there was no servant there to do it. The last thing they're going to want to do is wash anyone's feet, because to do that is to admit they're not going to be the greatest. You see the point here? Even though again and again he told them that it's not the greater. Who is among you the greater? And the idea is not for you to act like lording it over people, but the one who is greatest is the one who what? Serves. But they couldn't get that into their head because it's so countercultural. So Jesus does something that's stunning to them. I have a suspicion when they sat down, they were very uncomfortable because they were violating the Oriental tradition. You see, because their feet had not been washed, and they sure weren't about to do it when there was no servant to do it. So when Jesus got up and took off his outer garment and put on the towel and took a basin and began to wash their feet, and he would go behind them then, because you see their feet, their legs would extend out. So this is how he did it. He would go around that way. And in doing so, it was an incredible thing. And they were overwhelmed. Normally, then, it would be an act of great devotion. And the idea was that it would be the person who was regarded as a higher authority whose feet would be washed, not the lower. But yet Jesus says, I am among you as one who serves. And then he goes ahead and does this. I find that to be quite stunning. I think that this issue of humility, really this visual parable of humility and servanthood then, is in great contrast to the disciples. And in a very real way, then, I believe that you and I are called to what we might call the order of the towel. And what I mean by that is the idea of we are being called to do what Jesus did in our own arenas of influence as one who serves. Humility, then, and as well, this concept of servanthood, these go together. Certainly that's developed as well in 1 Peter 5:5. All of you, clothe yourself with humility toward one another. I think it may be a throwback to this imagery of clothing yourself with humility, which would be to take on the towel of a servant. And we certainly see this in Philippians chapter 2, where he humbled himself. But I want to stress something about this humility. That humility was not born out of poverty. Actually, it was born out of riches. Jesus was the sovereign, but he chooses to take the place of the servant. Jesus was the Lord, but he chooses to die on behalf of the people. No one takes it away from him. He had all things in his hands, yet he picks up a towel. He's the Lord and the Master, yet he serves his followers. And you see what he's doing there. He's saying, in the same way, you must also serve one another. But right here, what we have here is a theme that relates, I think, to their fellowship with him, but then that fellowship is to be manifested in their love for one another. So it's my conviction that true humility then grows out of our relationship with the Father. When our food then is to know and to desire to do the Father's will, then we're going to be free to serve others. You see, it's when we know that our needs are met in Christ, when we know that who we are, when we know where we came from, when we know where we're going, the better you know that, not just in your head, but in your heart, as you meditate upon those truths, the more likely you will be having the power to serve rather than to be served. If you do not know who you are, where you came from, and where you're going, you will not be secure enough to serve. Instead, you'll be tempted to manipulate people to get your needs met. So a follower of Jesus comes to relationships, or ought to come to relationships, out of a sense of fullness, not deficiency. So their humility is not born because of lack. They know who they are, and they have nothing to prove. And they're no longer then having to manipulate people, nor are they really bound to people's expectations and opinions. And so they're free to serve. Secure enough, I may stress, secure enough to serve other people. Do you see this idea of why verse 3 is so critical to our understanding of this? And I believe we've been given that same power. Well, let me move on here. I wanted to spend a particularly disproportionate time on that because it's a very meaningful text to me. In verses 6 to 11, we have the theme of holiness. And this has to do with Jesus and Peter. Now, as you know, Peter often spoke very impulsively and out of his ignorance and had to be corrected by Jesus. And we recall in our story, so he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, then you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands, my head." He goes from one extreme to the opposite extreme. You know, bounces around. Woo, woo. And Jesus then has to correct him on that one. You see, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, not all of you are clean, but significantly, he washed the feet of Judas before Judas went out." Judas is still here. You see the point here? That's a very significant word of honor and yet and possibility even there if it was not too late. In any case, there's a distinction between the word nipto, which means to wash, and luo, which means to be bathed. Verse 10, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet." You get the idea? Now, what's going on here is that when a person trusts in Christ, he or she is completely bathed. Their sins are washed away. They're forgiven. Titus 3 would be a good example of this. One of my favorite texts in Scripture. By the way, again, for that affirmation of who you are, why you're here, where you came from, all that. Again, I recommend morning affirmations. And you can get that at our Reflections Ministries website, reflectionsministries.org, and you can just download that from miscellaneous texts. And there are other identity affirmations, which I would encourage you also to print out and carry with you. Because this is stuff that you'll forget. You just need to review it again and again, or it'll slip through your fingers. Because God's desire is for us to be redefined in this way. But in any case, look at Titus chapter 3, verses 3 to 7. We also were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So you have this image of washing of regeneration. That's when you've bathed. The whole person is bathed in that regenerative act. Now my conviction then is now having been bathed and having been washed and having been made clean, then when we do sin, it's not necessary to be bathed all over, but rather the defilement needs to be cleansed. And that's where we're called to keep our feet clean, in other words. Our union with Christ is settled, but our communion is another matter. You get the difference? We have our new identity in Christ, but that doesn't mean that our fellowship is always what it ought to be. So the communion aspect, the fellowship aspect, depends on our keeping ourselves unstained by the world, as James 1:27 puts it. You see, when the Old Testament priest was consecrated, he was bathed all over, Exodus 29:4. The whole body was bathed. Then after that experience, it was never repeated. But instead, during his daily ministry, he had to wash his hands and feet at the brass laver in the courtyard, according to Exodus 30, before he could enter the holy place. You get the difference there? So first, when they were consecrated, the whole person, then after that, only the hands and the feet. And there is, so you have this analogy there as well. So our cleansing is by the blood of Christ and the application of His Word to our lives. And God's provision for this cleansing is always there. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 to 2 is as clear a passage as we could get on this. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, and he will, and that's one way you could read that, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation, or the word means satisfaction, for our sins. And it's not for ours only, those of the whole world. So He's saying there is a provision so that when we do stop walking in the light, we can return back to that. So if we acknowledge our sin and thank Him for His forgiveness, we move back into a sphere of forgiveness. So I want to just stress those thoughts there. And as I move on to the next section, verses 12 to 17, what we now see here is the issue. Yes. Question? Yes. What it's saying is, if God's washed you by His blood and made you a member of His household and has adopted you and has actually chosen you before the foundation of the world, rather hard to undo that. You see, forgiveness is a gift which you can't give back. Grace is a gift which is given to you, not because you merited it, but because it was given to you. But then people, from a human perspective, always you don't know me. I'm worse than most people. I want to tell you, you can't out-sin the grace of God. So the idea. Now, on the other hand, if a person, having professed to be a believer, there's no evident manifest change in their life, then James 2 would invite us to see that they may well be in a position where they ought to consider where they, if they're really there, if they really have the faith. That's what Paul says also in chapter 13 of 2 Corinthians, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. The idea here then is, as I see it, that if it's a faith that is alive, it's a faith that will work. The works are not the condition of the faith, but they're the byproduct of it. So because there is a difference between profession and possession. That's why I stressed so many times that there are many people who go to church, recite the creeds, believe in an orthodox position, and still don't know Jesus. There, you can have profession without possession.
Just also, a question on verse 10, John 13. Since a person has, his whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you, for he knew who was going to betray him. Any thoughts on, I guess he knew Peter was going to verbally betray him. Any thoughts on the difference there?
Yeah, the difference is, he's referring there, I think, to Judas, because he knew the one who would betray him. Peter denied him, Judas betrayed him. And while that might seem trivial, there's a big difference. Similarly, Peter was repentant, Judas was remorseful. It's a different response as well. So as I see it then, he's saying not all of you are clean because Judas was never bathed. He never really was there. And what happened was, you can see a kind of a progression in his hypocrisy. And here's what happens. You reach a point of no return. One of the clearest literary examples of this is in the Space Trilogy by C.S. Lewis. And there you see a character by the name of Ransom. But there's Weston and Divine. It's like the Divine West. He's putting together kind of us talk about our Western humanism. And both of those characters, one of them actually is killed in Peril Ander, but another one at the end of his, when he knows he's about to die, Divine realizes he's going to actually be away from God, but at that point he's already reached the point of no return. He chooses to continue in that. It reminds me of this great line from Dostoevsky's The Brothers Karamazov. I did a little session on worldview and literature recently, a weekend ago. And I decided, after giving him principles about what things to look for, what questions to ask, what worldview issues does one look for, I then illustrated it with a few themes from the Brothers Karamazov, which, as you know, is a glorious novel. I believe it's the greatest novel ever written. That's my opinion. But the architecture and the structure is quite remarkable. The problem is, everybody who teaches it, the vast majority, missed the whole point of the novel. They just read the Grand Inquisitor and think isn't that great stuff? That's to miss the whole point. Because Dostoevsky himself said, the rest of the novel is my refutation of Ivan's argument in the Grand Inquisitor. The rest of the novel. I won't go into detail, but there are three brothers. And the brothers Dmitri, the brother Ivan, and then the third, Aloysia. Dmitri, who represents the body. Ivan, the intellectual, the mind. Aloysia, the soul. Of the spirit. What's fascinating about this is that you have a composite hero. It's quite remarkable. Instead of having one hero, you have a composite hero, but broken up into those three fractions to illustrate what he calls the Karamazov nature, which is an illustration of the fall and the lack of union and unity. Do you see where I'm going here? It's genius, because what he then does is shows how all three of them, through pain and sorrow and suffering, come to an end in themselves and come to faith. Now, he never got to really finish this novel, because his plan was to pick it up where we left off with Ivan, and it would have led to more. But the point is this, that the three brothers are his answer to the Divine Inquisitor. But at the end of the Divine Inquisitor, there's, as you know, Ivan uses this argument, and he provides this image of a Divine Inquisitor who is... where Jesus, actually not called Jesus, but the stranger comes during the height of the Spanish Inquisition in Seville. And there on the streets of Seville, he begins to raise people from the dead, heal the blind, raise up the lame. And the cardinal gets wind of it, sees it being done, knows who that is. And he has him arrested. He brings him in front of them and he says, "Is it thou? Even if it isn't thou, you will be burned tomorrow. We cannot afford to have you around." And in effect, he says, you rejected, when you overcame the tempter, three key things that people desperately need. Authority, and what's the third one? I think it's tradition. Yeah. What's that? It's mystery. That's what it is. Miracle, mystery, and authority. That's what they are, because the authority is the tradition. Miracle, mystery, and authority. Our job is to correct your work. That's what he actually says. We have come to correct your work, because the people need to have miracle, mystery, and authority, and we're providing that for them. The people who are really sad are the ones who know the truth behind it. So we have this image. The stranger never says anything to the inquisitor. And when he asks him to respond, remember the image of suffering and like a sheep is silent before its shearers? He was silent. But instead he does something that's a verbal parable, a visual parable. Just like here, instead of saying it, his actions stand for it. He comes to that wizened inquisitor, kisses him on the mouth, and the inquisitor is so overwhelmed by this action that he says, "Get out of here." In other words, he's not going to kill him. Jesus goes out, or the stranger goes out. And then Aloysia asks Ivan, well, what happened to the old man? And this is the mark of no return. He says, the warmth of the kiss is still in his heart. In other words, the kiss still burns in his heart. But the old man clung to his ideas. You catch that point? It reaches a point of no return in a person's life. And I think Judas progressively did that. You see that in Lewis. You see that in other texts as well, where a person, when I did The Man for All Seasons, remember Richard Rich, and there was a progressive decline. At the beginning of the film, he was a man who, though flawed, really wanted to do the right thing, but he had a fundamental flaw of ambition. But then you see him making a next step and a next step, and finally he moves himself to the point where finally no return. And each action becomes easier than the one before. I mean, each one makes the next one possible until finally he actually betrays the one who he wanted to be with. And so you have this profound picture here of this change. And we have Jesus and Judas here. And we have, I mentioned Jesus and the disciples, rather. And in verses 12 to 17, I'll just read them for you. We might call this happiness in a way. But what I mean by happiness is really the sense of joy that he's offering, because in verses 12 to 17, he says, when he'd washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. And what he's doing here, we discover real joy when our true source of joy is serving others in the name of Christ. And so he's saying that that is where we have a real sense that you are blessed if you do them. By becoming a servant, the Lord lifted us up. He dignifies sacrifice and service. Why don't you see that? Jesus gave dignity to sacrifice and service. Therefore, we have a need for leaders who will serve and a need for servants who will lead. You see, you need them both. The blessing in 3:17 doesn't come from knowledge or emotion, but from application. James, blessed is the man who applies these things in James 1:25. I'll tie the thing together because we're almost out of time. In 18 to 35, what you now have is Jesus and Judas. And you might call this hypocrisy, because what you have here is a man who was not a true believer. If you turn if you look back in chapter 6, chapter 12, and then in 14:29, we have a number of texts that tell us again that these things are such that we understand that he was not really a follower of Jesus. What's remarkable here is it's 13:29. Some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have need of for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. He was the treasurer, which is usually an esteemed position. Wouldn't that be true? But he used to pilfer it from the money box. Remember that in chapter 12? He used to steal. And the amazing thing is the disciples still didn't get it. Even when he went out, they thought he was just going out to, because actually in the Paschal tradition at that time, one of the things that you would do at Passover would be to give alms to the poor. So they figured that's what he was probably going to do. So even then they didn't get it. He was good. He was real smooth, and they never got it until after the fact. He knew from the beginning, though, what Judas would do. And he didn't compel him to do it. In spite of his exposure to the truth, this is the important thing, he persisted in rejection. You can only have so much truth that you reject. And God alone knows where that point of no return is. I do not know that point. But I believe it's very possible for a person to reach the point where they reject the gospel only so many times, and the next time, that's it. They are incapable of receiving it. And God knows that point of no return. We do not. I'm only saying, though, that you can reject the light only so many times. And we have this theme of light and darkness. If you read with me, when Jesus, verse 17, if you knew these things, you're blessed. I don't speak of all of you. I know the ones I've chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. He who receives me receives him who sent me. And so we have that portrait of Jesus telling them that this is something that had to come to pass. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit. The word tarasso is used again. This is the third time it's used in the gospel. And he was testified and said, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. The disciples began to look at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. That's the incredible thing. This guy was good. None of them caught on to him. And also, the amazing thing is, he had over 3 years in Jesus' presence. He had a lot of opportunity to get the light. You see how incredible this is? Is it possible, then, for us to hear it and hear it and hear it and not get it? And, of course, the answer is yes. So, Simon Peter reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Again, John would be at a place of honor on Jesus' right. And so as he is leaning on his left shoulder or left elbow or arm, he would lean back, and all he had to do was lean back and ask him who it was. So Simon Peter gestured to him, saying to him, tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. He, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus then answered, That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Luke's gospel tells us that Satan entered into him at that time. And then it goes on to say here, the morsel entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. No one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this, than their supposition. So after receiving the morsel, verse 30, he went out immediately, and it was night. We know it was night, but John's using it in a double meaning. He stresses because Judas was of the darkness. The theme is the children of light and the children of darkness. This hour and the hour of darkness is yours. Remember he says that to the Sanhedrin. Now, I want to stress then that this is actually a theme that's developed all from the beginning of this gospel. In John chapter 1, that the light came into the world and the darkness did not comprehend it. John chapter 3, Jesus makes the statement, this is the judgment, verse 19, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. He who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. That is why many people can come to intellectual belief about Jesus but not be willing to put their trust in him because of the implications it might have for their lives. I've been with many people who finally grasped that, you know, their objections were answered, and they came to see maybe it's true. But then the question is, well, what do you want to receive him? And they would then resist. Now it was not an intellectual, it was a volitional issue. That's what it would come down, because they realized that it would mean a loss of control and a change in their life. And if you cling to that darkness, then eventually you can reject the light that you have. And so we have that contrast here. When Jesus leaves, then the atmosphere is cleared out. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you may also love one another. So that Jesus now begins to instruct the disciples. That's when the Eucharist takes place, after Judas goes out. And he begins to instruct them and prepare them for his crucifixion and his ultimate return to heaven. Now, in verse 34 to 35, then, Jesus' love for his own must be reflected in his disciples' love for one another. 1 John 3:16 underscores this theme. 1 John 3:16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And then what is he going to say? And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So our love is the true evidence that we belong to Christ. And that is to be the manifestation. Your love, your sacrifice, your service begins, that becomes the evidence of the in Christ relationship. Any questions? Yes. Oh, I forgot that there was a verse that I wanted to go give you concerning Judas that might be relevant. The verse is in Matthew 26:24. It's important that we hear that. I'm glad you brought that up. Matthew 26:24. Then you may have a question from that. But I wanted to read this. This is a strong word. The Son of Man is to go, just as it is written. By the way, this is right after he dipped his hand with me, and he who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. So we have that same text. And the Son of Man is to go, Jesus says, just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. It would have been good if he had not been born. Here's the point. That man had a choice. He was going to be betrayed, but the point is he had a choice. It never underscores or eliminates the need for human responsibility. And that's why, as I see it then, you have a picture of how God has a plan. In fact, Acts 2:23, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Did you catch the balance there? On the one hand, he was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. On the other hand, it does not eliminate their culpability for nailing him to the cross and putting him to death. You see how the both are true. The divine sovereignty never eliminates human responsibility and freedom. We can make our choice. God is not responsible for the commitment of evil. And though his purposes are such that his purposes will be accomplished, we will be accountable for what we do. I don't know if that answers you, but that's just, I'm going to tell you though, it's always a mystery. When you come down to it, whenever you're down to that issue, it's a mystery. It's my conviction that if somehow Judas didn't betray him, he would have been betrayed by another, but I have to balance that with Jesus' knowledge in John 6 that he knew from the beginning that this is the one who would do it. Which is amazing, because for years, Jesus was with this man, sharing his truth, loving him, caring for him, and so forth, as he did with the rest of the disciples. I find that to be quite remarkable. I don't believe Judas ever, not until the end, saw that he would betray him. That's why it goes back to, it's an interesting thing, again, in Paralandra, this guy, Weston, actually becomes possessed by, it's obvious, by Satan. And it's no longer that Ransom's wrestling with a man. He's wrestling with someone who's inhabited by the enemy. But he had given himself over enough to where finally it became the fixed determination. By giving himself over to the darkness, he made himself in a position where he could be possessed by that darkness. I think that he rationalized his what he was doing. Maybe I think he was trying to force Jesus' hand. Yeah, I think that's part of it. And that's why there was remorse when it was more. But still, it cannot eliminate the idea that he betrayed him and that Satan entered into him. So, for what that's worth.
I also think he probably thought that being with Jesus all those years, he probably thought that Jesus could reverse this scenario. Maybe I can escape.
I think that he really thought that somehow that he wasn't truly betraying him, but of course, selling him for 30 pieces of silver, you know, you can't entirely get around that. But so there was a kind of a mixed bag, but I can't get him off the hook. Diane, you had a question?
I had a question because you said you can't out-sin God's grace, and you said you could get to the point of no return, but in the 3 years he was with Jesus, we really don't know that he kept making decisions to the point of no return. And my question is,
what I'm saying is this, that when we have a relationship with God, when we become His children, we can't out-sin His grace. I think we can, though, reject His grace before we receive it. And what I'm saying there is that he chose to reject the message. He did not embrace Christ for himself, but because he had an agenda. So I have to just leave it there and say that Jesus' words are pretty definitive. It would have been better for that man if he'd never been born. I mean, I can't. I believe that there's some recent thing that tried to make him whitewash Jews. He did. He was remorseful. And that's why I'm saying one side of it is that he was remorseful and it was more than he planned. The other side of it, though, I cannot eliminate. Woe to that man. And also Satan entered him. So you see there's both sides of this thing. It's not an easy thing. Yes.
When the woman washed Jesus' feet, Judas had a fit about that, right?
He did have a fit about it.
Isn't that a great turning point as far as Judas?
It certainly was important because he was the one who used to pilfer from the money box, and so he was bummed out that we couldn't have gotten. This could have been sold for the poor, but actually he wasn't concerned about the poor, but that because he used to steal. So I guess he was hoping that they could have taken that and added it to the treasury so he could steal from that. Yeah.
Also, didn't this sort of shatter his thing about this is going to be the great Messiah that's going to let them give them freedom from Rome and everything?
Yeah, I think that part of his disappointment was this, that he began to realize, maybe better than some of the other disciples, that Jesus really meant it when he said the Son of Man is going to be delivered over and crucified. And it may well be that he figured, though, in his messianic hope that still, from his definition of Messiah, if Jesus' hand were forced, he would then be put in a position where he would show himself to be the true Messiah and deliver his people. Being a zealot, coming, you know, more of that position there, he would embrace that philosophy. And keeping in mind that the Jewish expectation of the Messiah was one of a reigning king, not a suffering servant, even though you had the suffering servant motif throughout the Old Testament, but you also had the reigning king. The idea that the two be one and the same was not something that anyone conceived of. So I think that there's a lot of factors involved. It's not simple. It's subtle. It's complex. For how he could be with Jesus that long and how Jesus could be with him that long is very profound to me. And frankly, it deals with the issue, the problem of evil. It deals with the mystery of evil and the mystery of why is it that some people respond to the light and others reject that light. They have given the same amount of light and some respond and some do not. And I have to say there, it's the grace of God. I have no other answer for it. It's not because we were more clever or more intelligent that we did it, you see. Well, let me close in a prayer. If you have any other questions, I'll catch you afterwards. I'm sorry I kept you way later than I should have. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to reflect together on the meaning of sacrificial love and service, the meaning of our identity, our dignity, and our security, the implications of that security and dignity and identity for how we are to serve other people, that you've given us such a security that we can now serve, we don't have to manipulate. I pray that we would go into relationships with that understanding, a growing grasp as we pray, that you'd open the eyes of our hearts and that you'd give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
To order additional copies of this CD or other selections from Ken Boa's teachings, call 800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 800-372-9632. Or contact us through the Reflections Ministries website at www.reflectionsministries.org.